And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded for the humbled state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever."
Thanks, Josh. Good morning, everyone. So for those of you that don't know me, my name is Brandon Gregory. My family and I have been a part of Reliance for about the past 5 years. And I've also got the distinct honor of being in seminary, which means that every once in a while I get the opportunity to preach. So before we dive into this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereign over all human history. Lord, as we come to your scriptures today, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to be encouraged, to be inspired, and to wait well for you. We pray all this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So we made it. Today is the last Sunday of 2019. And it's that weird Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. Everybody's like coming down off the Christmas high and like almost anticipating staying up till midnight on New Year's. I don't know if anybody else does that, but I still do that. And over the past few weeks, my family and I, we've been doing this Advent tradition. I don't know if anybody else does an Advent tradition, but traditionally it's the time of waiting between December 1st and December 25th, where families will stop and pause, and they'll reflect, or they'll read a part of the Christmas story. And I brought with me some candles. This is how my family has decided to do the Advent this year. So we've got four candles. So the first day of the first week, we lit the candle for hope. And every night we would pause with my 3.5-year-old daughter, and we would read part of the Christmas story, part of the build-up, and there was this kind of building, this waiting, this anticipation creating for the day of Christmas, because it's more than just the presents, right? The first day of the second week, we lit the candle for faith. And we talked with my daughter about faith and how faith impacts our day-to-day lives, how faith plays a role in the Christmas story. The third week, we had three candles lit. We had the candle for joy. And the fourth week, we lit all four candles. And we lit the candle for peace. And we talked about how when Jesus came, he made a way for there to be peace with God. And I had never done Advent anything growing up. And so this Christmas season, it was a cool moment to pause and reflect on the period of waiting from December 1st to December 25th. And so this morning, I want us to stop and reflect on something in Mary's song of praise that we just read. Mary, she's visited by an angel. She's told that she's going to be pregnant and that the Messiah is coming. Right? This is a really big thing. So she goes and she stays with family, and there's this moment where she proclaims the great works of God, his mercies, both to her and to the nation of Israel, and then she says something weird. I don't know if you guys caught it. But she says something weird. Let's read it in verse 54. Chapter 1, verse 54. She says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Guys, I've been around for 32 Christmases. That's a lot of Christmases, right? All the kids, right? It's Family Sunday, so there's some younger people in the room. But 32 Christmases. And I've never thought that Abraham is a Christmas figure. Right? He's the guy who he's told to count the stars. He's told to sacrifice his only son. Right? He's that guy from way back when. And I've never really connected the dots. So my curiosity when I read this was piqued. And it was especially piqued when I read a couple verses later, Zechariah, one of Mary's family members, he says something very similar. Let's read verse 72 and 73. He says, "To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." So Luke 1 is a very traditional Christmas passage. And Abraham's made at least two appearances so far. So this morning, I would like for us to look back on the life of Abraham and see that for all of human history, we, as humanity, have been waiting for Jesus Christ. For all of human history, we have been waiting for Jesus Christ. So before we dive into that, if you have a bulletin and you're a kid, there is a word search in there for you can do. There are a couple questions in there. And the first question is, what is something that you've waited a long time for? What is something that you've really, really waited for? Maybe it's a Christmas present. Maybe it's some big event, or mom and dad promised to take you to Disneyland. I don't know. So the first point is we're going to look at the promise of Abraham, what God said to Abraham and promised to him. But we can't necessarily start with Abraham, right? The story of Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 12. It's way, way back there. And that's 12. That means that there's at least 11 more books before that. Or, not books, chapters. There's 11 more chapters before that. So let's briefly consider those chapters. So Genesis 1 and 2, that's the story of creation. God speaks and things come into being. He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. "Let there be plants," and there's plants. And then it zooms in, and there's Adam and Eve. And God creates Eve out of Adam's rib, and he creates everything perfectly. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They fall. They eat the fruit. They rebel against God. Chapter 4, we see that sin, the curse that is given to Adam and Eve because of their rebellion, their son kills their other son. Cain kills Abel. Instead of faithfully bearing the image of God, Cain kills another image bearer. Chapter 6 through 10 is the story of Noah and his family and the great flood, that God looks at humanity, looks at the earth, looks at his creation, and he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken because of the sin that he sees in his creation and how broken we were at that point. And so God starts over. He wipes off everybody off the face of the earth except for one family. And they kind of start over. And as a reader, we're thinking, man, hopefully this new group of people, they get it right. Hopefully they get it right. And then there's chapter 11. I don't know. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, has always been kind of a confusing story to me, right? The confusing of languages. But in this story, humanity, they start to build something for themselves. And they look up and they say, "Let's build a tower all the way to heaven so that we can build a great name for ourselves." Right? And that's important. So that we can build a great name for ourselves. And I mentioned that I'm in seminary, and most of the time I like my professors, unless they're grading papers or something like that. But when I was going through my Old Testament class, my professor asked me a really good question. He said, "Why is Genesis 11 before chapter 12? I said, "Because that's how you count, 10, 11, 12. Just kidding. I didn't actually say that. I struggled with that question. Why is the Tower of Babel story right before Abraham? And I think it's there on purpose. But it gives us a picture of Humanity once again has turned to their old ways, their sinful hearts, and they're seeking after their own glory. Right? They're building this big tower, and God comes down and says, no, look, this isn't okay. I'm going to confuse you guys and spread you all over the world. And if we stopped there, this would be a really, really sad story. Right? This would be a really sad story. I know it's Family Sunday. I'll try not to be too depressing. But understanding what's come before makes the first words in chapter 12 awesome. Because we see that humanity has been unfaithful with everything that God has given to them. He's given them a perfect creation. He said, here's your job. Go and take care of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. And we broke it all every single time. And he gave us multiple chances. Chapter 11, halfway through, it's depressing. Tower of Babel, a little bit depressing. Then there's a genealogy. Everybody skips that part. We shouldn't, but we skip that part. And then there's chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, in spite of everything that we have done to break creation, to break ourselves, God still speaks to Abram. There's nothing special about this guy. But God says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God gives Abram this call. He says, leave your household, go to wherever I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a great name. So this isn't Abram seeking his own great name. God is saying, I'm going to make a great name for you. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Right? Despite ourselves, despite our unfaithfulness, God is making a way to bless all of the nations of the world, all of the families of the world. And it's such a beautiful moment. So Abram leaves. This is the start of his story. He leaves. He's obedient. He trusts God. And he ends up in Israel, the land that is going to be Israel one day. And God says, this is the land I'm going to give your descendants. But he doesn't necessarily say how he's going to bless all the nations. He says, here's some land. Here's the land I'm going to give you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless all the families through you. Genesis 14, we see that Abram is starting to become kind of cool. He's going to war. He's winning some battles. He's sitting down with kings, and he's talking to them. And he's having lots of these face-to-face conversations with God. His name is beginning to be great. And in those days, for your name to be great, it was a little bit more difficult than today. There wasn't a lot of Facebook or cable or news channels or newspapers or carrier pigeons. In order to be great, for your name to be great, for your name to be well known, you had to do some cool things. Things that were cool enough for the people around you, your neighbors, to be talking about it to their neighbors and so on and so forth, right? Lots of word of mouth. And so he's getting to be well known, but he's also getting old. He's also getting old. So by the time Genesis 15 rolls around, Abram is in the land. He's done some cool things, but he still doesn't have a son. And that's important. If your descendants are going to carry on a promise, you need a son. You need someone to carry your family name, to be the leader of your family. And Abram didn't have that. So we turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. So in essence, Abram doesn't have a kid. He knows that God's supposed to carry on this promise, and he's trying to fix it himself. So he doesn't have a son. He points to this other guy who's part of his family and says, this guy's going to be my heir. And God responds in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God's reaffirming this idea. He's saying, I'm not only going to bless you, but you're going to have as many children as there are stars in the sky. That's a lot of kids, right? I've got two. I think that's enough for me. But he has this moment where he takes him outside and he reaffirms the promise. He says, no, really, I'm serious. Humanity has been shown unfaithful, but God has been shown faithful. Right? And then, verse 7. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is his hometown, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. This story just got weird. Right? All right, go out and look at the stars. Okay, cool. You're going to give me this promise. And then Abram says, are you sure? How am I going to know that this is the case? And God says, okay, bring me these animals. And Abram does this thing that for the ancient Near East people would have been very familiar. But to us in 2019, West Richland, it's weird, right? So he cuts these animals in two, and he lays them out in two straight paths, right, with a pathway in between. And what this normally looked like in this time period, in this culture, was that this would be done by two kings, two people who are making a really, really important deal, maybe even two armies. And they would lay them out in a pathway, and after the deal was made, both parties would walk through the middle of the aisle. And it was a symbolic gesture of, if I don't uphold my end of the deal, if I don't uphold the thing that I have promised to do, whatever's been done to these animals, let that happen to me. Ugh. That's rough. Whatever's happened to these animals, let that happen to me. So, in essence, they were signing on for a death sentence if they didn't uphold their end of the deal. It was messy, it wasn't done lightly, and it was expensive. So let's keep reading. Verse 13. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. So Abram sets this thing up, and God puts him to sleep, right? It's not the good kind of sleep. It's the nightmare kind of sleep. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. So remember the initial promise. Those who curse you will be cursed, right? So your descendants will be oppressed, and that nation will get judged. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. It's not in here, but essentially you're going to die. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now this is the important. It's all important, but this is the key here. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the great river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and Perizzite and Rephaim and Amorite and the Canaanite and Girgashite and Jebusite. All those people, right? I'm going to give your descendant all of that. But did you catch it? Who passed through? Right? The symbology, or what Abram saw, it's a little bit weird. The smoking oven and the flaming torch, but this is God passing through. Right? He's saying, if my promise doesn't come to pass, then I am going to be held responsible on pain of gruesome, terrible death. Now, let's forget the Christmas story for a second, right? In Genesis so far, God is creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who wiped out all of humanity in judgment. He is God supreme. How can God die? Wasn't this just symbolic? How can God die? Well, we know, fast forwarding, that God made a way to uphold his covenant despite our unfaithfulness. He came as a baby, he took on vulnerable human flesh, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins because we couldn't do it. Right? In this moment, he is promising on pain of death, terrible death, that he will make a way for his promise to come true and to bless all the nations of the world, all the families of the world. Only God passes through, showing Abram that the agreement was unconditional and that he was taking full responsibility. And then Abram waits. Abram waits. He does a couple things to try and fix his lack of a son himself. He has another son named Ishmael, and I wouldn't necessarily say he waited well, but it was 13 years. 13 years before he and God are talking about the covenant again. And in 17, God promises that he is going to establish an everlasting covenant with Abraham. That his people will possess the land everlasting. So it's not just making a nation. He's establishing something that is much bigger, much longer in time than just, okay, I'm setting up this little country out of these people that I chose. God is setting something up amazing. And in 17, God institutes a sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And this physically marked the descendants of Abram from everybody else in the world. Abram was 99 years old when he got circumcised. Ouch. And God changes his name in this moment to Abraham. He goes from Abram to Abraham because God says, you're not just going to be the father of one nation, but lots of kings are going to come from you. You're going to be the father of many nations. And so he names him Abraham. And I know some of you guys were sitting here saying, man, this dude is mispronouncing his name over and over and over again. But Abram becomes Abraham in the story. And then, after all of this, after all of this setup, after God reaffirms his promise over and over and over again, and he has shown faithful, and he has taken on the responsibility for making sure this comes to pass on himself, on pain of death, then God gives Abraham a son named Isaac. Then God gives Abraham a son named Isaac. And we fast forward to Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, it's the famous story where Abraham is told, take your son up on the mountain. You're going to kill him. You're going to sacrifice him. Wow, that's rough, right? That's rough for any dad. But for Abraham, God has affirmed this covenant, this promise, over and over and over and over again. And Isaac is his hope that this promise will be carried forth. And God says, take him up on the mountain and kill him. Ugh, man, that's rough, right? How could you sacrifice your son? But we read the words of the angel of the Lord in 22:16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. A couple more chapters and Abraham dies. Dun, dun, dun. 175 years old, Abraham dies without seeing the fulfillment of this promise. At the time of his death, they were not a blessing to all nations. Right? They were a little group of people who were going to be going into slavery, and there was a lot of stuff that needed to be accomplished before they were going to be a blessing to all nations. And again, we don't read how this is going to happen. How is God going to create something that will bless everybody out of the descendants of Abraham? And so they wait. They wait. His descendants go into Egypt. They're enslaved. And then God miraculously brings them out. Right? Moses goes in, tells Pharaoh, there's the curses. Egypt is judged. And lots of people die. And God leads his people out into the wilderness. And they're waiting. How are we going to be the fulfillment of the promise? They know that God has promised this to Abraham. So God leads them to a mountain. And he says, I'm going to give you the rules to live by. Here's how you worship me. Here's how you interact with the nations around you. Here's how you interact with each other. Here are the rules to live by. And right before he does that, in Exodus 19, verse 3 through 6, God says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, who is Abraham's descendant, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You are going to be my kingdom of priests among all the nations. My special possession. Is this how we're going to be the blessing to all nations? Are we going to hold the truth about worship and the revelation of God and be that for everybody in the world? You can imagine the anticipation, right? God hands down these laws, and we skip over this piece because we say, well, these rules are boring. But this is God revealing himself to a nation in a way that no other God could, because there are no other gods, right? But these were the only people who knew their God this well, who could claim this kind of intimacy in all the nations. Is this how? A little while later, they leave the mountain. They get to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, and they sin. They're unfaithful. They grumble. They complain. They say, I wish I was back in Egypt. An entire generation of Israelites is condemned to death because, why? They were unfaithful, just as we always are, as humans, by ourselves, left to our own devices. We sin. We are unfaithful every time. But God is faithful, and he has taken on the responsibility, right? So we wait. Maybe once they enter the land, maybe once they get there, maybe then they will become a blessing to all nations. And so the book of Joshua goes all the way through. They take most of the land. They mostly follow God's instructions. They mostly do what they're supposed to. And then Joshua dies. The book of Judges has some of the most barbaric stories in all of the Bible. Some of the worst stories in all the Bible. And as soon as they're in the land, they do what humans always do when left to their own devices. They spiral into unfaithfulness, into sin, into idolatry. They're worshiping other gods. And in the end, they say, you know what? We need a king. Just possessing the land isn't what's going to make us a great blessing. We need a king to be like all the other nations. So God gives them a king, King Saul. By now, we're in the book of Samuel. And Saul's not a very good king. He's exactly what God told them a king would be for them. And they said, no, we want to be like all the other nations. Not a blessing to all the nations, but we want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like all the other nations. But what if we had a really, really good king? Right? If we had a really good king, would that solve all our problems? King David came. He was a cool king. He had lots of military victories. He set things up for the temple to be built. And God promised in 2 Samuel 7:16 to create a lineage of kings that would be forever from David. That's a pretty cool promise. Let's see. Let's read it real quick. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a lot of this throne, kingship, forever talk. God establishes and reaffirms his covenant with David and reveals something more about himself. But then David dies. He wasn't perfect. He also sinned. His son Samuel takes over. He's a cool guy, has lots of riches, lots of wisdom, and then he dies. And almost immediately after he dies, the kingdom of Israel splits into two through civil war. They split into two. So not only did the kings not fix things, not only did the kings not provide the fulfillment of the promise, but now they were fighting each other. There was two kingdoms. They had lots and lots of bad kings. And eventually, things got so bad that God said, you're both going to go into exile. And the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel up north, was carried off first, and then the kingdom of Judah down south was carried off second. And they didn't even have the land anymore. They didn't have the king. And for a long time, they had forgotten about the law, how God had revealed himself. But maybe the nation of Israel was just to be a blessing to all the nations through the prophets. God had lots to say through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets, but most of it was to Israel, right? Most of it was, come back to me. These other nations are going to be judged, but it's calling the nation of Israel back into a right relationship with God. Remember the law. Come back to me. Jeremiah 33 or 31, we read of a new covenant that is going to be coming in the future. So Jeremiah says, God is still going to establish something in the future. We read last week that Isaiah 52 and 53, Isaiah talks about this one who will come and how he will come. He's going to come humbly, right? And then the last prophet dies. The last prophet dies. And there's 400 years of waiting. So Abraham waited for a long time. Right? He knew that there was something coming that would bless all the nations. His descendants waited for a long time. They waited and they waited and they waited. And they said, how is all of this going to take place? They're carried off into exile. The last prophet dies, and there's 400 years of waiting. And there comes a point when, I don't know about you guys, but the anticipation just becomes too much. The Christmas songs are getting annoying. I've seen those presents under the tree for the 500th time, and I'm tired of waiting. And it becomes a little bit less exciting. And it becomes like, okay, when is this going to happen? When is Christmas finally going to get here? When am I going to be able to light this candle? The big red one, right? That's the cool one. Our waiting ends, right? We have 4 weeks of waiting in the time leading up to Christmas, we have 4 weeks where we're pausing, we're remembering 400 years of silence. And then it happens. Finally, an angel of the Lord appears. He speaks to Zechariah, promising the birth of a prophet who will prepare the way of the Messiah. An angel of the Lord appears to a young woman named Mary and says, "You are going to be miraculously pregnant, and you are going to give birth and be mom to the Messiah." Right? Mind is blown. And then the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, "Hey, man, it's okay. Go ahead and marry her." Right? Be a dad to Jesus. And an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds. And we're into the Christmas story. And read what the angels say in Luke 2, 10 through 14. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news of joy, which will be for all the nation of Israel." All the descendants of Abraham. No. For all the people. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Jesus has arrived. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is not a what. It's not a piece of land. It's not a book of law. It's not a position of authority. But is it a baby? It is God who has taken on the weak, vulnerable flesh of humanity, who's given up his position of glory so that some may receive him, who has come with a purpose of beginning the kingdom of God and upholding the promise made to Abraham on pain of death and paying for our sins in the way that only God can. You see, because of our wicked, sinful hearts, we are unfaithful every time. Left to our own devices, we end up where the generation of Noah ended up every time. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that again and again and again. And our need for a Savior, our need for someone to step in and pay our debt for us, is absolutely clear because we can't do it ourselves. God made his covenant with Abraham, and he promised to fulfill it on pain of death, a death just like those animals. And Jesus was born to do just that. God sent his own son to die for our sins, and that is good news, right? On December 25th, that's what we celebrate, the peace that we talked about a couple weeks ago. The idea that God has made a way for us to come into a right relationship with him is the best news that we could possibly hear, because we could not give that news to ourselves. We could not pay for our own sins. And so the third point, we looked at the promise of Abraham, we looked at the waiting of his descendants, and now, how does this impact our lives? And our prayer should be, "Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon, Lord Jesus." Because we know the identity of our Savior. Right? We know the identity of our King. We celebrate the fact that he was born, that he lived, he revealed himself to us, and he died on the cross, and he ascended to heaven. We don't any longer have to wait for the forgiveness of sins, because we know who forgives our sins. We know that. There is no more waiting. In fact, as we read through the New Testament, as we read through the Scriptures, we see that if we are in a place where we're still waiting for our forgiveness to place our faith in Christ, we shouldn't do that anymore. We shouldn't wait on that, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed another day on this earth. And if we are waiting to make that commitment, we should stop. And we should give our hearts and our minds and our bodies and everything that we are fully to Christ, because we know who he is. But he ascended after he died and was resurrected, and he promised he is coming again soon. He's coming again soon. Looking at the promise of Abraham in the light of Christmas challenges us. And the reality is that at some point in our lives, maybe it's right now, we are going to find ourselves wondering why the world is so broken. Why doesn't Jesus return now? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's family drama. Maybe it's the bullies at school. Maybe it's the fact that I've got a chemical imbalance in my head that drives me to depression. Maybe it's the hurricane that hits a coast and kills a lot of people. We look at the world and we look at our experiences and we say, why doesn't Jesus return now and fix everything? And we're in a place of waiting, as we have always been. Humanity is waiting on Jesus Christ. And we don't have the answer. We don't know the moment that he's going to return, and that's on purpose. But our call is not to have the answers. Our call isn't to have the answers. Our call, our encouragement through the New Testament is finish strong, wait well. Right? This impacts the way that we handle our sin. We shouldn't wait to handle our sin. We should repent now and be forgiven and start our relationship with Christ. This should impact the way that we celebrate our holidays. Jesus taught that this idea of waiting well should be something that we do every single day, because we don't know the moment or the hour that Jesus is going to return. And that is important. We can't put those important things off. We need to live as if he is coming in this second. No, this second. Right? So on and so forth. There is an important piece here of waiting well. And Paul writes in Philippians 3:13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." He's running toward the goal, the prize. He says, "I don't know if I've attained it yet. I haven't attained this yet. But I'm running forward so that I might receive that prize." We wait well. One of the calls of Abraham's life was to wait well on the fulfillment of the promise that was given to him. And we see that in the Christmas story. Mary and Zechariah both look back and say, God has spoken and revealed this thing to Abraham, and we are still waiting. But it's coming. It's right around the corner. Right now as they're speaking, it's almost here. God promised that. Our call is to wait faithfully on the return of our King. We know who he is. We know that he is faithful, that he is responsible, and that he gave his own flesh and his own blood for the sake of our rebellious sin. So, as we're reflecting on that, as we're reflecting on what God has revealed to us in the life and story of Abraham, and the fact that we have seen the fulfillment of that promise, we're going to turn our attention to the table, to communion. And as we do that, our prayer should be that of the author of Revelation, John. He closes his book. He says, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22:20. "Come, Lord Jesus." We might not have the answer as to when. We might not have the answer as to the hour that that's going to happen, but we know that he's going to be coming in power, that he will come to judge all the nations of the earth, and that those who are not found with him will experience judgment, eternal judgment. Those who are found with him will experience eternal life. And there won't be the option of whether or not we're going to call him our king at that point. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So, as we pass out communion today, if you are awaiting the return of your King and Savior, please join us in taking communion. If you are still waiting to commit yourself to Christ, please spend the time reflecting on his body that was broken for your body so that it did not have to break, and the blood that was spilled in place of yours. But recognize that the symbols being shared today are part of the remembrance and waiting of those who already belong to Christ. And if that is not you, please respectfully allow the plates to pass. As the plates pass, please hold on to the symbols so that we can take them together after they're all passed out. And if you are gluten intolerant or celiac, there are gluten-free options in the middle. So the servers, you guys can come forward, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the promise that you have given to us and for the fact that you are sovereign over all of human history, that you didn't leave us in our unfaithfulness, but Lord, you made a way for us to be reconciled, for us to know you. And Lord, we pray that as we remember your body and your bread, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to continued faith. And Lord, that we would wait well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.